Okay, tonight, Jesus, arguably the most influential person in history, wouldn't you agree? Who is here? Every religion wants to claim him as their own, right? They're like, hey, Jesus, that golden rule guy? Oh yeah, we got one of those too, right? Now, first of all, when you reach calendar-changing status, when you're that elite level, then you come talk to me. You're nowhere near Jesus until you got a calendar that has changed because of you, right? So we know AD, right? Stands for what? The dominoes. After death. That's what I always thought. After death.
That's what they told me.
Yeah. Before ceasing. I don't know. Anno Domini. In the year of our Lord, right? Our Lord being, which is what Kurias stands for, Lord. And it's a play on words, curious, Kuria, no? Anyways, Greek. Oh, the Domini is Latin. Greek, yeah, the Greek.
Oh, it is Greek.
Yeah, yeah. So, yeah, when you reach calendar changing status, then you're up there with Jesus, all right? But until then, you know, don't even try. By the way, how does Anno Rubini sound? You think I can make it? All right, how about this? How many of you guys have heard, how many of you guys follow NBA? National Basketball Association? Come on. And nothing? All right, how many of you know Michael Jordan? Michael Jordan. Jordan for the Mexicans in here.
That's racist,
baby. Jordan. All right, how many of you know, how many of you remember one of the, well, probably the biggest nickname for Michael Jordan? What do people call him?
Jordan.
The greatest of all time, right? The greatest of all, he's the greatest basketball player of all time. So anyways, there's, no, but they shorten it, they call him the GOAT, all right? Because he's the greatest of all time. It's an acronym, right? So, do you think Michael Jordan is on an elite level like Jesus?
No.
He's the GOAT. But, he's not the Lamb. Come on, guys. Yes. These just came to me, guys. I'll be here all week. All right. So, yeah. I can't sing right now. Okay. What if I told you, even with all these big things, right, that we know about Jesus, what if I told you he never existed? You'd probably walk right up to me and just slap me in the face, right? You're dumb, you're crazy. What are you talking about, right? You're lathering up over there. That he was just a legend. I think we would be like, what? There's over 1 billion, the estimate, right? 1 billion Christians in the world. How can it be that this Jesus that these people claim to follow is just an invention, right? We have the calendar, of course. You know, are we just basing our calendar as a reference point from a guy who never existed? It was just a fictional character. People have died in his name and continue to die in his name, right? What's up with that? Is this guy merely a legend or a myth? Sounds crazy, right? Well, it's I'm going to insert your guys' voices. Well, as crazy as that sounds, there is a section of the world population that actually holds to this belief that Jesus did not exist. Isn't that crazy? Now, I don't know how large this group is, but I would venture to say that it's very, very, very small. And I could give some good reasons why it's very small. In either case, it's troubling. This idea, the fact that people exist that believe that Jesus didn't exist, it's troubling. Because I've actually talked to some people, and I'm sure maybe you guys have, when we go out to UT campus, right, to witness, I've run into people who kind of entertain that question or that idea. Well, we don't even know if Jesus existed. Or how can I be sure that this Jesus guy even existed, right? It was something that they invented, you know, either political motivations or, you know, something of that sort. Now, they entertain it, but honestly, I don't think they've ever truly considered it. I think they're just kind of trying to weasel their way out of the conversation. Nonetheless, it's out there. These people have this idea in there, and they're running with it, and they're using it. Okay, so it's troubling. So usually when this subject comes up, you're going to hear names like, if people have kind of spent some time looking into this subject, and they kind of veer towards the side of he didn't exist, they might use some of these names to back up this claim. And maybe I can write some of them down. Richard Carrier is probably the biggest one. So if you were here this morning and you heard Bungie announcing it, at least during second service, he kind of gave a little spiel of his own. And he mentioned, usually people that have this idea that Jesus didn't exist, they're not scholars. Scholars don't hold to this view. It's interesting. This guy, Richard Carrier, he has a PhD in classical literature and the history of these. So he's actually one of these scholars. There's one scholar, at least, that holds to this view. Now, as to whether or not he held this view before he went for his PhD, that's debatable, right? But he's got a PhD behind his name. Therefore, that kind of gives him some street cred, as it were, in the universities, at least. So people will pay attention to him. So now there's this debate that's rising. So this is one of the names, at least these days, that you might hear a lot more when it comes to this subject. A classic name is George A. Wells. He's not a scholar. He's a professor of German. His name's going to come up again right now. Also, you hear, not so much, but I think he's still alive, Robert M. Price. There is a... if you guys are familiar with the Freedom From Religion Foundation, they're the guys behind a lot of the lawsuits against, Ten Commandments being in front of courthouses, public prayer in school. These guys are behind a lot of these lawsuits. He is the kind of founder of that Freedom From Religion Foundation. He has a crazy story. In the 1970s, former self-proclaimed evangelical, he was a worship leader. He wrote a lot of worship songs that a lot of churches still use today. In the 70s, he went on tour. Dude was all about it. And then, I forget the rest of the story, but fell away. Or maybe he never was, I don't know. But he is an ardent atheist. Even anti-theist, he would call himself. So he entertains, and I've seen him debate this, where he tries to claim that Jesus didn't exist. Try looking up debates on YouTube. You'll get annoyed. If you don't have the stomach for it, but that's him. Bertrand Russell. I don't know if any of you have heard this name. Bertrand Russell, no longer living. This guy was a logician, mathematician, philosopher. He wrote a book, I believe it was 1950s maybe, called Why I'm Not a Christian. British. But he actually entertained this idea, and I have a quote from him here, and from his book, Why I'm Not a Christian. You can find it at Half Price Books. He says, historically, it is quite doubtful whether Christ ever existed at all. Okay, notice what he's saying here. Historically, it's quite doubtful. So he's kind of certain about this. And if he did, we do not know anything about him. Really? All right. We'll see about that. And last but not least, I'll mention the name Richard Dawkins. He always comes up. Richard Dawkins. Atheist, molecular biologist, evolutionary biologist, yep. He wrote a book called The God Delusion a couple years after the 9/11 in response to the 9/11 attack. So he's an ardent anti-theist as well, one of the four horsemen of atheism. And in The God Delusion, there's this quote from him, which he actually references George A. Wells. Okay, so notice what he says here. It is even possible... It's possible to mount a serious, though not widely supported, historical case that Jesus never lived at all, as has been done by, among other professors, G.A. Wells of the University of London in a number of books, including Did Jesus Exist? But he admits here at the end, although Jesus probably existed, but he entertains it. So he kind of poisons the well, He kind of gets the idea in your head. Oh, Jesus didn't exist? Oh. Let me go look at this. Who's this George A. Wells? Well, what's interesting, he had a debate with John Lennox. And John Lennox brings this quote up. And he's, he points out, yeah, George A. Wells is a professor of German at the University of London. He has no business making remarks about whether or not Jesus existed, you know? John Lennox is a mathematician, a theologian. And so he's like, that's if you ask me to go and do your work, you know, Dr. Dawkins, you know, if you want me to go do evolutionary biology, you know, I have no business. That's not my background. You know, so this reference to George A. Wells is kind of unfounded there. But they're putting these ideas out there. It's kind of growing, getting some traction, okay? It's weird. And then there's this documentary you can find on Netflix. It's called The God Who Wasn't There. I think it's like an hour long. Watched a long time ago. I didn't get to rewatch it before the class, but basically, kind of the short documentary. This guy put it out himself. I think it's documenting his turning away from Christianity and his reasons why. And he entertains the idea that, yeah, Jesus never existed. Or I think it actually kind of his argument about Jesus never existing. It's been a while, but it's on Netflix. Check it out and see what you think. Okay, now how many of you have heard of C.S. Lewis's famous trilemma, or how many of you have heard of his book, Mere Christianity? Right, there's actually a book for sale right here in the bookstore. We just got a new one. Mere Christianity. Probably C.S. Lewis's second or maybe first most popular book, maybe after Narnia trilogy. So he brings up this famous trilemma in his book. In Mere Christianity, he basically tries to tell the reader, you know, the people that try to tell you that, you know, Jesus wasn't God, they find themselves in a tricky situation. For Jesus to be the person who he was and say the things he said and do the things he did, he doesn't give us the option of just writing him off as a good prophet, a good teacher, or anything like that. When we take Jesus as he's presented to us in the Bible, he's either a liar, he's either a lunatic on the level with a poached egg, or he's as who he said he was, Lord. All right? So that's the trilemma, and it's called the alliteration. Lord, liar, lunatic. That's the trilemma. All right? But now it seems with this whole did Jesus exist question, we have another L to add to the mix. Do you guys know what the word is? What's an L word? Loser? No. I said it even earlier. What's a synonym for myth?
Legend.
There we go, yeah. Lord, liar, lunatic. Now we have a legend to add. That's a quadrilemma, whatever it is. All right? But yeah, you know, I've seen plenty of debates, where, especially with kind of these Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, he's no longer living, and Sam Harris and Daniel Dennett, they bring up these ideas in the debate forum. And then they're just, it's just weird how it's kind of gaining traction nowadays. Now, how should the Christian respond to this challenge here? Now, one way we could do it as Christians to approach this challenge is if somebody say, well, Jesus didn't exist. One way we could do it is just grab our Bible and tell me, read these Gospels that give us the story of Jesus' life. You tell me he didn't exist. Now, it might work. It might work, right? For a person who's open to reading and just kind of taking the Bible at face value and giving it the benefit of doubt, it might work. But I would think for your general atheist today, kind of average atheist, first thing they're going to say is what?
Bible's all made up.
Yes.
Show me something else.
Yes, exactly. Right away. Oh, but that's the only thing I brought with me. Sorry. What else do I got, right? So that's one way you could probably do it. It might work, might not, depending on your audience, right? That's something you have to discern for yourself. yeah, what do we say then when the person says, yeah, Bible's all made up? You got to give me something else. Oh, all right. Now, you'll notice, though, that this question about whether or not Jesus existed, or this objection that Jesus didn't exist, it's similar to the one we studied a few months ago, about is Jesus a copycat of pagan myths, right? So those people were saying Jesus didn't exist because I have evidence that his story is a copycat of Osiris, Horus, Dionysus, stuff like that. So it's similar, it's in a similar vein, right? So Jesus didn't exist. Why? because of the copycat theory. Now these guys are kind of going off a different branch here. They're saying Jesus didn't exist for such other, we don't have evidence that he ever existed, or the Bible's not reliable, stuff like that. All right, so it's similar, they're related. But I thought it would be a good idea to bring this objection up because I hear it often enough to be like, wow, are these guys not familiar? All right. So do we have that kind of evidence? I think we do. But is it outside of the Bible type of evidence? Bungie did well to call it the extra-biblical evidence, right? Extra-biblical. So we have the Bible evidence, biblical evidence. But now we're going to set aside the Bible. Don't call me a heretic just yet. We're going to set aside the Bible just for a little bit. And we're going to consider, is there anything in history from a secular evidence, as it were, that matches, that corresponds, or that corroborates the stories within the Gospels about Jesus? So that we can, I mean, it's true, right? If all truth is God's truth, right? Whatever is true must come from God. Then we shouldn't be surprised that we can find evidence outside the Bible to support Bible's claims. One of them being that Jesus of Nazareth is a historical character, okay? So I think we do. We're going to consider some of that evidence today. So today's study is going to be broken up into three sections, okay? First of all, we're going to consider the origins of this idea. You know, how did this idea even get out there in the first place? When did people even start? Is this something that happened right after when Christianity first began? We're going to consider that, the origins. Secondly, we're actually going to we're going to look at the extra biblical evidence. All right, we're going to see what I think is some good extra biblical evidence. And then, lastly, we're going to answer the question: well, what all can we know about Jesus after all? After we consider all the evidence, what is it? You know, how much can we really know about Jesus? Just considering the extra biblical evidence. What can we know? Now, before we touch on the origins aspect, I want to quickly address the objection that the skeptic brings up about not being able to use the New Testament or the Bible as evidence. Okay, so Larry brought up, well, the Bible's all made up. I'm not going to consider that as evidence. Show me something else. And you'll see in your study guide, there's some spaces there. We're going to consider what I think are just four quick responses. Something to get the cogs churning, right? The gears churning in the atheist mind, the skeptic's mind. And remember, we're going to try to use some of the tactics that we've learned from the January study. Just something to put a stone in their shoe, get them thinking, really, like, have you thought about this? You know, what are the implications of thinking that way? Okay? The first response would be like, well, have you ever thought about it this way, Mr. Skeptic? The fact that, yes, I'm a Christian and I consider the Bible to be the Word of God, right? But I also consider the Bible to be God's work in history. Okay, so that's a response to be like, have you ever thought about it this way? That even though it's the Word of God, it's also showing us how God has worked in space and time, in history. So we should expect to find, you know, archaeological evidence, stuff like that, to support the Bible's claims. So just ask them the question, have you ever thought about it this way? And let's see if they've even ever thought about it for 1 second at all. That's the first quick response. Just ask them a question. The second response would be to ask them this kind of challenging question. So they said, well, I don't believe the Bible. The Bible's all made up. Give me something else. You say, well, why don't you accept the New Testament documents as evidence? You know, why do you say that? How did you come to that conclusion that you won't accept the New Testament documents as evidence? So remember, the skeptic is the one making the claim. Whoever makes the claim bears the burden of proof. Okay? You tell me there's a pink elephant in the room. Yeah, prove it to me. You're the one making the claim. You bear the burden of proof. So this guy's saying, New Testament's not reliable. Show him. Yeah, give me some evidence. I'm open to considering it. Let's talk about that. But how did you come to that conclusion? And remember, everyone has bias. We mentioned this in the last study, the science versus religion study. Everyone has bias. There's no getting around that. So if, even if they were to say something like, well, then it's because the New Testament writers were all biased. You know, they loved Jesus and they wanted to write a story that would make him out to be this grand figure, right? Look, everyone has bias. Whenever, and whether it's science book, a textbook, or a work of fiction or anything, everyone has bias. But as a historian's job is to kind of scrape away the bias and get the nuggets of truth out, okay? So keep that in mind. But basically, you just want to ask them the question, well, how did you come to that conclusion? What evidence do you have to show that these documents aren't reliable? A third response, quick response that you can give is, I like this one, even though I've never used it, but I've always wanted to use it. It says, you know, how about this? If I were to show you some evidence right here, right now, outside of the Bible, right? If I were to show you some evidence right here, right now, would you be satisfied? Would that satisfy you? Or a similar question would be, how much evidence would you consider to be enough? You know, is it one piece of evidence? So if I were to just give you one quote from an extra biblical source, would that be enough? If not, why not? How much evidence are you going to be, is your threshold, and why? Is it arbitrary, or is that kind of the historian's level of telling the truth? And I think that's going to reveal some hard-heartedness in the skeptic usually. Well, I'm not going to consider any evidence. Oh, well, there's your problem. No matter what I say, you know? Sometimes it'll go there. Or sometimes they'll just come, I don't know, what if... Because usually I hear some of the stuff like, well, if... Kind of talking about, did God exist type of question. Well, I'll believe that God exists if he were to come down right in the sky. I exist. Believe in me. Why? What if he were to... Would you accept this evidence? What if he sent down the second person of the Trinity in the form of a man to live the perfect life and die for our sins? Would you consider that as evidence? No. Oh, well, you're just hard-hearted at that point, you know? You're not being intellectually honest. So yeah, just ask him, how much is enough? How much do you want me to show you? And that might reveal some bias on their part. Fourth quick response would be something, you know, because usually they don't, usually it comes down to this. They don't trust the New Testament. Why? Because it was 2,000 years ago. And we all know, sarcasm tag, we all know that as time goes on, you can't trust anything in the past, right? That's not true, right? That would mean there would be no history departments anywhere. You know, what's the line we're going to draw? How old does something have to be until it's considered untrustworthy? You know, just because something's 2,000 years old doesn't mean that we can't draw truth from it. So I like to bring up, or I would like to bring up these examples, you know, kind of bring it into 20th century or 21st century terms. Tell them this. Well, think about it this way. Think about the Holocaust survivors. You know, that's not too long ago, you know, history-wise. Are you saying that once the last living survivor of the Holocaust dies, that all of a sudden we can't trust in the Holocaust account? Are we going to start saying the further and further we get out from the Holocaust that one day there's going to be a time where they say the Holocaust didn't exist or didn't happen, rather? Or what about the same thing for 9/11 or World War II, World War I, all these battles? Just the further away we get from it in time, is that all of a sudden we can't trust that they didn't happen? So, this is a quick response. Yeah, tell them, you were not thinking correctly about the way history or historians do their work. It's not we've said this before, it's not a matter of how much time passes, it's a matter of the time between the event and the time people started writing about it and giving accounts for it, okay? All right, so that's the difference there. So those are some just really quick four responses to kind of get the conversation. Because I'm telling you guys, you don't even have to give the extra biblical evidence, right? Just ask them these questions and you'll be down. I think sometimes it might lead to a more fruitful discussion because now you're asking the questions that are getting underneath or inside of the mind of the skeptic. Why are you even bringing this question up or this objection up in the first place? And so it's not more of a matter of the mind. We can give evidence all day long, but if their heart is not ripe to receive the information, then it's not even going to make a difference anyways. So it might be good to just bring up these kinds of questions beforehand, and you'll start peeling away the layers as to why are you even bringing this up? You know, there seems to be some weird intentions behind that question, you know, and start talking about those. Okay. Now let's get to the origins part. So remember, we looked at the origins of the pagan copycat theory and how there were some popular authors regarding that pagan copycat theory. And the timing here, at least, seems to be similar for the idea of Jesus' non-existence. So we pointed kind of to the 17th, the 18th century, when some of these authors, these skeptics, that was during like the Enlightenment era. A lot of rationalists started coming up and they started doubting theological claims and discussions and stuff like that. And from what I gathered, at least, and I'm going to read some quotes from you here. I think it explained it to a much better degree than I ever could on my own. And it says here, the idea was first significantly publicized by a 19th century German scholar named Bruno Bauer. Remember, he's German, because if you remember from the pagan copycat theory class, we mentioned that it was the German school of thought. I forget the name of it, but it that whole idea about Jesus being a pagan copycat derived from a German culture. And we actually remember we kind of speculated upon the intentions about that, right? And how it really did a good job, this idea, if you can get rid of Jesus in Christianity, you can get rid of the Christians, and how that actually planted a seed for the whole anti-Semitism thought that went on from there onward. All right, so it's significant here that this German scholar here is the first one to kind of significantly publicize this idea that Jesus didn't exist. Bruno Bauer, let me spell his name. 19th century, I don't know the exact date. So Bruno, and then Bauer from Jack Bauer. Biblical scholar Robert Van Voorst, in his book, Jesus Outside the New Testament, I want this book. It's my birthday. Yeah. He puts it this way. At the end of the 18th century, some disciples of the radical English deist Lord Bolingbroke, you don't need to memorize that, began to spread the idea that Jesus never existed. Voltaire, no friend of traditional Christianity, sharply rejected such conclusions. So Voltaire was actually, he was no friend of Christianity, but he rejected this whole idea that Jesus doesn't exist. He commented that those who deny the existence of Jesus show themselves more ingenious than learned. I can't even say learned. That's sad. Nevertheless, in the 1790s, a few of the more radical French Enlightenment thinkers wrote that Christianity and its Christ were myths. Constantin François Volney and Charles François Dupuy published books promoting these arguments, saying that Christianity was an updated amalgamation of ancient Persian and Babylonian mythology, with Jesus a completely mythological figure. So now you see the similarity there between the idea Jesus didn't exist and why? Well, let's bring in this pagan copycat theory here. These ideas didn't gain much traction until Bruno Bauer came on the scene. Bauer was the most incisive writer in the 19th century against the historicity of Jesus. In a series of books, to answer your question, from 1840 to 1855, Bauer attacked the historical value of the Gospel of John and the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, arguing that they were purely inventions of their early second century authors. As such, they give a good view of the life of the early church, but nothing about Jesus. So you want to get rid of Christianity? Attack the Gospels, because that's where they give the life of Jesus. Attack Jesus' existence. If there's no Jesus, there's no Christianity, right? There's no Christ, no Christianity. So this guy's clever. You got to give him that. Bauer's early writings try to show that the historical criticism could recover the main truth of the Bible from the mass of its historical difficulties. that human self-consciousness is divine and the absolute spirit can become one with the human spirit. Bauer was the first to systematically to argue that Jesus did not exist. Not only do the Gospels have no historical value, but all the letters written under the name of Paul, even, which could provide evidence for Jesus' existence, were much later fictions. So now he's trying to get rid of the entire New Testament, right? Might as well, if you're going to have the Gospels, might as well go for the whole thing. Roman and Jewish witnesses to Jesus were late, secondary, or forged. It's like, really? You're going to just wipe out all the history that Christians ever bring up. With these witnesses removed, the evidence for Jesus evaporated and Jesus with it. Jesus became the product, not the producer of Christianity. Christianity and its Christ, Bauer argued, were born in Rome and Alexandria when adherents of Roman Stoicism, Greek Neoplatonism, and Judaism combined to form a new religion that needed a founder. So again, we hear these semblances of political motivations, okay? Romans and are persecuting the Jews, and you know, there's this lower caste system. So there was an uprising. They needed a leader, so they created this Jesus. Summary. Bauer laid down the typical threefold argument that almost all subsequent deniers of the existence of Jesus were to follow. First, he denied the value of the New Testament, especially the Gospels and Paul's letters, right, in establishing the existence of Jesus. Second, he argued that the lack of mention of Jesus in non-Christian writings of the first century shows that Jesus did not exist. So that's what we're going to be concentrating on today. Neither do the few mentions of Jesus by Roman writers in the early second century establish his existence. Third, he promoted the view that Christianity was syncretistic and mythical at its beginnings. Wow, that's a big burden for Mr. Bauer. What was the reaction to his views? Well, let's see. They were stoutly attacked by both academics and church authorities and effectively refuted in the minds of most. So nobody really gave him much thought. They refuted him and they were done with him. They put him on the shelf. So he had no lasting following or influence, especially in the mainstream. Now, perhaps it's noted in the same book, perhaps Bauer's most important legacy, get this, is indirectly related to his biblical scholarship. When the Prussian government removed him from Berlin University post in 1839 for his views, this further radicalized one of his students, who is Karl Marx. Marx would incorporate Bauer's ideas of the mythical origins of Jesus into his ideology, and official Soviet literature and other communist propaganda later spread this claim. Now, if you've read Tortured for Christ from Richard Wurmbrand, you'll actually see that he quotes a lot of these guards, kind of just yelling at them, Jesus didn't exist, and so they've already bought into this ideology. So we can see that there is definitely this influence. I was kind of reading the history between Karl Marx and Bruno Bauer, and yes, there was some influence, but at the later they had a falling out, basically, but the influence was still there. All right, so that's the origins, okay? So 17th, 18th century kind of comes to fruition in the 19th century, where he systematically lays out his argument. Jesus did not exist for this reason, this reason, and this reason. Okay? And we're going to concentrate on the whole idea that there's no first or second century writers, Jewish or Roman, that ever make mention of Jesus or make any significant mention of Jesus that we can trust in. Okay? So let's actually go to point number two, the extra biblical evidence. Well, what about the evidence? What can we say? What do we have? Well, all in all, so far, we have 17 non-Christian written sources that mention Jesus. Now, we're not going to be going through all of them, so don't worry. We're going to touch on only five tonight. Five, I'm going to keep that number short for a reason. Five, because they seem to be the most reliable in terms of historical backing, but also, we don't want to overwhelm ourselves, right? Remember, we want to take this knowledge out into the streets, and we want to have conversations about this. So if we keep it to a nice, you know, small number like five, I want you guys to memorize some of this information, right? Keep it in mind, memorize some of the important details, some of the quotes even, And so that way you can readily recall it in a conversation. And remember, that's one of the tactics. We didn't actually bring that up in the class, but if you read the book tactics, one of them is it's better to bring up specific details when you're engaging in conversation rather than kind of these vague generalities. That kind of has a bigger force behind your statements if you bring up specific details about something. So yeah, memorize some of these specific details we're going to talk about, as well as the quotes, the year, the time it happened, stuff like that, okay? So we're going to stick to five. These five sources that we're going to be considering tonight are, we'll cover one and then we'll take a break. But the first one is Tacitus. T-A-C-I-T-U-S. Second one is Flavius Josephus. I'll just write Josephus. Thirdly, we have Pliny the Younger. Number four is Lucian. That's a cool name. And lastly, we're going to look at the Babylonian Talmud. I'll just put Talmud. T-A-L-M-U-D. So let's take a look at the first guy, Tacitus. All right, you have a fill in the blank there. Tacitus is our first guy. He lived from 55 Anno Domini to 118. So he was born after the resurrection of Jesus and ascension, about 20 years after. But this actually puts him in a good position, right? Because this is when Christianity is just getting off the ground still. Now, I would recommend you guys, if you don't have a copy already, get this. Actually, really good chapter on the stuff that we're covering today. All right, and there's a really good interview where Lee Strobel talks to Professor or Dr. Edwin Yamauchi, and they talk about Tacitus, right? And in this interview, Dr. Yamauchi calls Tacitus' reference of Jesus probably the most important reference to Jesus outside the New Testament, all right? So if you really want to go for the throat here, kind of let me just get rid of this silly objection, bring up Tacitus, okay? Or Josephus, whatever. Tacitus was a Roman senator. Arguably, he's known by a lot of scholars to be the best Roman historian, okay? He wrote his works, and they were called Annals, A-N-N-A-L-S, and they were written around 116, 117, right? So early 2nd century. And in here, he includes a biography of the Emperor Nero. Nero was a big persecutor of Christians, right? And actually, some of Paul's letters, right, are written during this persecution, even though it's not mentioned, but we know they were written around this time, which is around 64 AD, all right? That's when he persecuted Christians a whole lot. Now, in this biography, Nero was suspected of secretly ordering the burning of a part of town where he wanted to carry out a building project. So he started a fire, okay? And people are going crazy. Now, he tries to actually shift the blame to Christians at this point. Don't get mad at me. It was the Christians that started it, right? And so that's Nero. Tacitus is writing Annals. So he's arguably the best Roman historian. So he's doing his due diligence. So you know he's trying to get his facts straight. But also Tacitus, we know he's a Roman, right? He is not a fan of Christianity. So he's biased against Christianity. So it's not like, remember, we're not bringing up Christian sources here. So when you're talking to a skeptic, remind them of this. Hey, remember, Tacitus is not a Christian. All right. Yeah. So he's not going to be biased. I'm not bringing up evidence that's going to just support my view. All right. But let's see what Tacitus has to say. And you should have the quote there in your study guide. So let's read it together. Neither human effort nor the emperor's generosity nor the placating of the gods ended the scandalous belief that the fire had been ordered by Nero. So he's saying no matter what I tried or what he tried, everybody knew it was Nero, right? Therefore, to put down the rumor, Nero substituted as culprits and punished in the most unusual ways those hated for their shameful acts, whom the crowd called Christians. So this is interesting here. We'll talk about it a little bit. The founder of this name, Christ, Christus in Latin, had been executed in the reign of Tiberius by the procurator Pontius Pilate. suppressed for a time, the deadly superstition erupted again, not only in Judea, the origin of this evil, but also in the city Rome, where all things horrible and shameful from everywhere come together and become popular. How's that for a billboard, right? Rome, where all things shameful happen. All right, so remember, one really quick objection to kind of put down right away is a skeptic might bring up really quick, like, well, how do I know that Tacitus has reliable sources? Because Tacitus didn't reveal where he got this information, right? He's just writing what he thought is history. But the thing is, remember, this is just one quote in his larger works, right? And again, we have probably the majority, if not all, historians are backing Tacitus as the best Roman historian. So remind them of this. Tacitus is doing a good job. In fact, I read also that in other sections of his annals, Tacitus actually opposes some of the information that he got. So he kind of criticizes or he challenges some of the information he got. So he's doing his due diligence as a historian. So he's writing it down. He's like, oh, you know, I don't really believe this, or this guy told me this, and I'm not really buying it. So he's doing his due diligence, right? He's not kind of just accepting it. Oh, okay, I'll just write it here willy-nilly. No, it's not. That's not happening. Also, I did want to bring up this reference to Christians. You know, it's misspelled, but it's on purpose. Because remember, this is a Roman society. And so this is kind of how it was passed down to them. You know, so this actually kind of gives more support to the fact that it's a genuine belief here, or a genuine quote. The fact that Romans are treating Jesus' name, or title rather, Christ, the Messiah. It's not his last name, right? It's a title. But they're treating it as a personal name. Okay? The founder of this name, Christ. They think that's his name. But he misspells Christians because for some reason, kind of coming on down the line, that's just how it warped. Okay? But that's going from Hebrew over to Roman society. Okay, but what are some facts that we can learn from this passage? All right, remember, we're just trying to show that Jesus existed. Okay, that's our baseline. But what are facts just from this quote, just from this mention here, that we have learned about Jesus? And we have five, at least. The first one is Christ was one way by which some referred to him. And just like I said, Tacitus mistook it for a personal name. So we know that Jesus was referred to as Christ. That's one fact. And lo and behold, it matches up with what the Bible says, right? Jesus the Christ. The second fact that we can learn is that Christ, or Jesus, was associated with the beginning of Christianity. Right? He says there in the quote, the founder of this name, Christians, is Christ. And guess what? It matches up with what the Bible has to say. The third fact is that Jesus was executed by the Roman governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, right? So he says, had been executed in the reign of Tiberius by the procurator Pontius Pilate. The fourth fact has to deal with the time of death, kind of the time period. And he mentions there, it was during the reign of Tiberius, which scholars put that between 14 and 37 AD. So that's right around Jesus' ministry. And also during the governorship of Pontius Pilate, which historians put that between 26 and 36 AD. Exactly. So that's right. That is definitely within the time span that Jesus had in his ministry. Scholars will date Jesus' death to be right around 29 AD. Right? They believe he's either born, you know, between 6 and maybe 2 BC, which is kind of ironic, right? Because the count. Oh, anyways. But his death is, let's say, 29. So that actually puts him right smack in the middle of these dates here. So we got some pretty good reasons to believe that, yeah, this information that he got is pretty reliable.
What was the reign of Tiberius?
Between 14 and 37 AD. And if you're interested, you can actually read references in the New Testament to Tiberius in Luke chapter 3. And then for Pilate, Pilate's mentioned a whole bunch, but one of them is Matthew 27. Luke chapter 3. So, yeah, we see, man, there's a lot of correlation with what the New Testament has to say so far. And then number 5 is very interesting, okay? I don't know how much support this one has, but I thought it was very interesting, so I want to bring it up here. So let's go back to this quote where he says, suppressed, it's towards the end, suppressed for a time, the deadly superstition erupted again, not only Judea, the origin of this evil. So we know Christianity originated in Judea. Even remember when Jesus sent out the disciples, go therefore, make disciples of all men, Judea, Samaria. So Judea was the first one. That was their immediate sphere of influence. Samaria, the outer sphere. And then all the outer parts, of, you know, the outermost parts of the earth, right? But it started in Judea. But it's interesting. I want you to catch the phrase, suppressed for a time. And then it erupted again. Some historians actually believe that he's actually referencing kind of a backhanded remark about the resurrection. Because think about it. Jesus was making a lot of commotion in Judea up until his death. And then you had the downtrodden disciples. And nobody knew what to do. They were like sheep without a pastor, right, or a shepherd. And lo and behold, 3 days later, now we're starting to hear, oh, he's risen. 40 days he spends with them, and then he ascends, and then they wait until the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon them 50 days later to the Pentecost, right? And Christianity just shoots from there. And erupts again. So this actually might be kind of an offhanded remark about the resurrection. So this is pretty cool. Possible reference to the resurrection. But remember, we're just trying to show the basic fact that Jesus existed. That's all we got to show. Did Jesus exist or not? And again, Tacitus, look at the facts that we just got. And you can actually go back and say, it matches up one for one with the New Testament. Now do you believe? You know? That's all you need. All right, next up we have Flavius Josephus, not Flava Flav, but Flavius Josephus. Yeah, I went there. Flavius Josephus, he was a Jewish priest, grew up in first century Palestine, ended up in Rome. He was actually in the military, was a prisoner of war. He got rescued, lived with the Romans. They treated him so well. Jewish people thought he was a traitor because he's spending time with the Romans who attacked the Jewish people. And he actually wound up changing his name to Flavius in honor of the people who took him in. The Flavian family, I believe that's what they were called. But he wrote two works, and they were called The Jewish War and The Antiquities, which is the one we're going to be concentrating on right now. So Antiquities is the one you want to circle there. But he has two mentions of Jesus. Okay, and we're going to start off with what's known to be as the shorter reference, the shorter, more reliable reference in book 20. All right, so you should have the quote there. So let's read along together here. Josephus wrote, "But this younger Ananus, who, as we have told you already, took the high priesthood, was a bold man in his temper." That's a euphemism if I've ever heard one. "And very insolent. He was also of the sect of the Sadducees, who are very rigid in judging offenders, above all the rest of the Jews, as we have already observed. When, therefore, Ananus was of this disposition," he was angry, "he thought he had now a proper opportunity to exercise his authority. Festus," that's a biblical reference right there, "was now dead, and Albinus was but upon the road." Albinus was the guy who they sent in to be the new high priest. So before Albinus gets into the town, Festus is dead, and Ananus wants to take advantage of this. So he assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others, or some of his companions, and when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. Interesting, interesting reference here. So that's Antiquities, Book 20, Paragraph 9, or Chapter 9, Paragraph 1. So notice here that, first of all, this quote here is not concentrating on Jesus. It's not concentrating either on the brother of Jesus, James. This is a story about Ananus and what he did and kind of how he exercised his authority and how he was kind of what seems to be a very impulsive man, right, because of his anger. But so the whole point, this whole quote is not, it's concentrating on a different guy. So they just seem to mention James and Jesus in passing. It's kind of like, oh, if you want to, basically James was a very popular name back then, okay? And in fact, I think James in Hebrew actually turns out to be like Jacob or something, Jacob or something, you know? It's a very popular name. So was the father. Who was the father? Joseph, right? That's a very popular name. So it seems that Josephus, he, in order to really drill down into who exactly is this James person that we're talking about, right? Think of an address. You can't just give a number. You got to give the number and the street, right? And apartment number, something like that, right? So he says James. Well, which James is this? Because he's mentioned different James and Josephs throughout his writings. So which one is this one? Well, he says, oh, I'll give them something that's, you know, really specific. He's the brother of Jesus who was called Christ. Interesting. Because most of the time when you reference a person, it's usually James, the son of, right? But remember, these are popular names. He can't just be James, the son of Joseph. Like, well, we already mentioned that one, right? So he actually says it's the brother of Jesus who was called Christ, and this is James. Very specific reference. But remember, it's just in passing, all right? And with all the objections that, you know, have kind of been put forth to this one, few scholars have doubted the authenticity of this account. So there's kind of, they know that there's been no Christian interpolation. There's no evidence of kind of tampering with this passage. It stands as it is. So it's just a brief mention. And also the fact that he mentions he delivered them to be stoned. I believe tradition, at least Christian tradition, has it a different execution account for James. I forget how the Christian tradition goes, how James died, but it's different. So that's another interesting tidbit to show the authenticity of this account, the fact that they have differing accounts. Because if it were a Christian tampering with this, they would actually give the Christian tradition, the Christian version about it, how James died. But here we have a different one, so it's authentic. All right, so we don't have to worry about this. Remember, we're just trying to show Jesus existed. All right, but let's be prepared to say, oh, well, hey, don't take it up with me. Take it up with the majority of historians that believe this is an authentic account. Let's see. Also, he mentions James as the brother of Jesus. But usually in the New Testament, especially, I think Paul mentions James this way, but he mentions him as the brother of our Lord. That's how a Christian usually would reference James, the brother of our Lord. And so here again, we have just another kind of point to show that, yeah, this is a genuine quote here. And I did want to mention this. This passage is sometimes overlooked in debates over the longer reference, which we're going to talk about right now. Often, though, this clear, simple reference and its strength as evidence for Jesus' existence does not receive due attention. So a lot of people like to concentrate on the one we're going to talk about in a second. But let's not forget this shorter version here. It's just an in-passing reference, and the majority of historians agree with it. So let's take that into account. But let's talk about the longer reference, and it's known as Testimonium Flavianum. Sounds like a recipe. And we do have the quote there. And you'll notice that some of the phrases there in that quote are italics. And the reason that they're in italics is because this is the quote that many scholars do acknowledge that there has been some Christian interpolation some later additions or later tampering with this paragraph by Christians to try to make Jesus out to be, or to try to make it seem that Josephus is actually mentioning Jesus out to be this greater person than what he actually thought he was, right? So the ones that are in italics are the ones that are thought to be added in by Christians. So let's read the quote in full, and then below you should see the another reference, and we'll talk about that a little later. But let's start. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day. All right. So, again, you see the phrases there. It's kind of obvious, right? Yeah. These seem like, if it is even lawful to call him a man, right? Josephus, remember, one of the priests, one of the Pharisees, right? So this guy was strict Judaism. He's not a Christian. So he's not going to reference Jesus in this way, right? He rejects him as the Messiah. So that makes sense that would be an interpolation there. Also, he's not going to straight up call him, he was the Christ. Remember the shorter quote that we just read about James? He mentions the brother of Jesus who was called the Christ. So there's a difference, right? So why would Josephus change his mind just a little while later? It doesn't make sense. So yeah, we know that Josephus is not going to mention him as the Christ. And then the other italics say, for he appeared to them alive again the third day. That's basically Josephus admitting the resurrection, which ain't going to happen, right? As the divine prophets have foretold. So remember, he's a Jew. He's not going to say, oh, my scriptures foretold this guy. No, he's not going to do that. But so all surviving manuscripts, at least in the Greek, which is what the original language of the antiquities was, they contain the same version of this passage. All right, they have the later edition. So it's hard to tell as a historian, man, what was the original passage? I know this can't be the original one, because we know about Josephus and what his thoughts were. So what do we do with all this? Well, it's interesting that there's three alternatives, right, for historians. Either Josephus wrote it all. Maybe it's all authentic. Maybe I'm the one that's wrong. No, again, remember the whole he was the Christ, and as opposed to he was called the Christ just a little earlier? That doesn't add up. So, you know, there's kinds of little pieces of evidence here that show, yeah, Josephus, we know he didn't write it all. Okay. Another alternative is, well, what if it's all a forgery? What if he didn't even write this entire paragraph or this entire account? That's throwing the baby out with the bathwater, right? That's kind of maybe where the skeptic would go talking to you. Oh, that's all a forgery. No, what? You don't do that in other areas of your life. You know, you dig in. You want to pull out whatever truth there is to be extracted. And we're left with the last alternative, which I think is the most reasonable one, is it's partly authentic, but we know there's later additions. And it's interesting that there exists a 10th century, so it's far in the, you know, far from the original time of the writing, in the 10th century, and it's an Arabic translation of antiquities. And that's where that second quotation comes in, and I didn't have it here in my notes, but let's read it. So check this out. Notice the difference. At this time, there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. And those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders. So, Now we see a more kind of toned down version of the paragraph that we read earlier. So there are differences in the details, but there's a lot of corroboration. And so historians believe, you know, this is probably more closer to what Josephus actually wrote to begin with. But so we read that paragraph and it's more tame. It's more believable, right? He says he was perhaps the Messiah. People reported to have seen him alive rather than they did see him alive after the third day and stuff like that. So again, it's partly authentic, but we know there are later additions, all right? But let's talk about what are the facts that we can learn. Remember, we're just trying to answer the question, did Jesus exist? Very simple question to answer. What are the facts that we can learn about Jesus here? And we got to keep in mind, Josephus is a Jew, but he's not a Christian. In fact, he probably has a bias against Christians, right? Because he's in Judaism. He was one of the priests. So what facts? There's plenty here. The first one, Jesus lived in the first century. We talked about that in Tacitus, but here, because he mentions Pilate, right? Yeah, he does mention Pilate. And we know when Pilate lived. Second one is he performed miracles. He says that he did wonderful works. Wonderful works. So this might be an allusion to the fact that Jesus, did healings and other miracles. So they don't deny this. Also, he says that some believed Jesus to be the Christ or the Messiah, right? So he's not saying that he was the Messiah, but he's just saying, people believed him to be the Messiah. This goes right in line with what we know about the New Testament. Also, Jesus was a teacher. We know they called him Rabbi. So we know this. Fifth, Jesus had many followers. Of course, we know this. He couldn't get away anywhere alone. Jesus was tried by Pilate. We saw this in Tacitus already. Number seven, Jesus was crucified. So we know that he was executed, right? He condemned him to the cross. Jesus was the founder of Christianity. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him. That's the quote. And then lastly, James was Jesus' brother. That's from the earlier quote, right? So that lines right up. Paul calls James the brother of our Lord. So that matches up with the New Testament as well. So if Tacitus is probably the most important reference, right? Josephus is known as probably the most remarkable, just in terms of, look at 9 facts that we gathered, and there's 2 references, right? They're pretty reliable. So remember, we're just trying to show he's a historical person. So we don't even need to prove that, he was the Son of God, he was the Messiah, he did miracles. No, we're just trying to show that, they're referencing an actual historical person. They're talking about him in a way that it wouldn't make sense if he was a mythical figure, right? Okay, that's Josephus. Next, we have Pliny the Younger. Pliny the Younger. From what I read, Pliny the Elder was his uncle, and he actually died during the volcanic eruption. Yeah. Yep.
Really?
I believe so, if I remember correctly. That's a pretty cool tidbit, anyways. Pliny the Younger, he's a Roman governor, and he was actually a friend of Tacitus. Small world, huh? He wrote a letter to Emperor Trajan, Trajan. And this was around 112 AD. And it's interesting, in his letter to Trajan, Emperor Trajan, this is kind of weird. He asks for advice from this emperor about the appropriate way to conduct legal proceedings against those accused of being Christians. So they're basically persecuting Christians, but he's asking his advice. Hey, how do I go about this? You know, how should I persecute them? Pliny says that he needed to consult the emperor about this issue because a great multitude of every age, class, and sex stood accused of Christianity. So let's read that quote that he wrote. They were Christians. Christians were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God, and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up, after which it was their custom to separate and then reassemble to partake of food, but food of an ordinary and innocent kind. Right? Interesting. Basically, no temple food kind of offered up to God and stuff like that. So this is a pretty reliable source. What are some facts that we can learn here? There's kind of no objections that we can actually bring up here, but what are some facts that we can learn about this quote? Well, we know that Christians regularly met on a fixed day to worship. This lines up with what we see in the New Testament. Paul talked about Christians, when you meet on the first day or the Lord's day, the first day of the week, and he was going to pick up an offering, I believe it's from the Corinthians, and he was going to meet them on the first day when they assembled. So this is kind of when Sunday worship started, right? It was previously the Sabbath when they were Jews, but they changed it because that's when they celebrated the Lord's day, the resurrection. And we see this corroborated in this quote. Second fact that we can learn is the fact that their worship was directed at Christ. And he says they worshiped him as a God. And this is interesting because remember, in this Roman society, the gods that they worshiped were kind of the gods of nature, right? So pick your whatever of nature, the sun, the rivers, you know, stuff like that, and they made a god. But they knew that they weren't historical figures. You know, they weren't actual persons. So they were worshiping nature, but they kind of personified these things. And so it seems that Pliny here is kind of taken aback. He's like, they're actually worshiping a person as if he were a god, the same kind of gods we have, you know? So he's kind of taken aback at this. And interestingly enough, I actually like using this fact, this quote here from Pliny the Younger, the fact that he mentions they were worshiping Jesus as to a God. I like using this when I'm dialoguing with Jehovah's Witnesses. So if you know anything about Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that Jesus is not Jehovah Almighty God, but he's kind of like this lesser God. And usually when I'm in dialogue with Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll bring up, like, I'm trying to show them that the Trinity exists, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they're all God, equally God. And they'll say, well, if you know about the Trinity, it was invented in the 4th century and stuff like this. And I'd take them right back to this quote. Nope, this is not even biblical or in the Bible, but we have historical evidence that these guys were worshiping Jesus as God in the first, or, you know, at least the first century, because this is very early 2nd century. So this was going on for a while. All right, so this is cool to use. Going on to another fact, number three. We know the implication of Jesus' ethical teachings, right? So he says they bound themselves by a solemn oath not to do any wicked deeds, never to commit any fraud, theft, adultery, falsify their word, deny a trust. All because, you know, they were bound by this the ethical teachings of Jesus here. And then we have also an allusion to the communion meal. You know, they were separated and then they would reassemble to partake of food. And we see references when we take communion, Bungie reads Paul's directions to the Corinthian church as often as you do this, right? So that is Pliny the Younger. Really cool stuff there. So again, remember, these are non-Christian sources. These are all kind of anti-Christians, all right? And they're mentioning these things in passing. But it wouldn't make sense if this was not a historical person they were talking about. Next one we have is Lucian. Lucian. He was around from 115 to 200 AD. And he was a, I hope I'm pronouncing this correctly, he was a Greek satirist, wrote satire, basically. And he wrote a piece of work called The Passing of Peregrinus. And you should have the quote there. And this writing was about a former Christian who later became a famous cynic and revolutionary and died. Let's see. Lucian actually doesn't explicitly name Jesus, you know, so he doesn't mention Jesus by name, but I think you'll agree with me when you read the quote. Yeah, he's clearly referring to him, okay? But remember, this is satire, and but you can see Lucian's bias coming out here. So let's read the quote. There's two quotes, actually. First one goes like this. It was then that he learned the marvelous wisdom of the Christians by associating with their priests and scribes in Palestine. And what else? In short order, he made them look like children, for he was a prophet, cult leader, head of the congregation, and everything, all by himself. He interpreted and explained some of their books and wrote many himself. They revered him as a god, used him as the lawgiver, and set him down as a protector, to be sure, after the other whom they still worship, the man who was crucified in Palestine, because he introduced this new cult into the world. Interesting. Very clear to me. Let's read the second one. For having convinced themselves that they are going to be immortal and live forever, the poor wretches despise death and most even willingly give themselves up. Furthermore, their first lawgiver persuaded them that they are all brothers of one another after they have transgressed once for all by denying the Greek gods and by worshiping that crucified sophist himself and living according to his laws. Wow. Sounds a lot like Jesus to me, right? A lot of details about Jesus' acts and his words that really correlate well with what the Gospels have to say about Jesus, okay? So, one objection at least that might be raised against these passages is, well, that's not history. That's a work of satire, right? How does this actually prove anything? Well, the thing is about Lucian is the fact that even though it's not strictly historical, it does revolve, his writings revolve around historical events, all right? Not all satires are made the same. Also, in another work of his, it's called The Way to Write History. He's also a historian. He criticizes those who distort history to flatter their masters and those who speculate in order to fill in gaps of knowledge. And this is something else he wrote. I'll just read it to you. The historian's one task is to tell the thing as it happened. He may nurse some private dislikes, but he will attach far more importance to the public good and set the truth high above his hate. For history, I say again, has this and only this for its own. If a man will start upon it, he must sacrifice to no god but truth. He must neglect all else. So it seems that he held himself to a pretty high standard. So even though he's writing satire, he's revolving it around historical events. All right. So we know that he's doing his due diligence and he's offering us just basic information. All right. So again, he's referencing a historical person here. So what facts can we learn from these quotes? Are there three or four there in your study guide?
Three.
Okay, three, good. The first one is that he mentions Christians worshipped a man. He says, to be sure, after that, in the first quote, towards the end, after that other whom they still worship. And then the second fact that we learn is that Jesus was crucified. The man who was crucified in Palestine. Basic information readily available in other historical works. And the last fact that we can learn from this one is that the fact of setting was Palestine, right? So it affirms the geographical setting. So that lines up. All right. And now we're here to our last one, the Talmud, Babylonian Talmud. The Talmud is a collection of Jewish rabbinical writings. And it is believed that they were compiled between 70 AD and 500 AD. So 70 is an interesting year, right? That's when the temple was demolished. That's when the uprising happened. And Romans and Jewish people got after each other. Big, big debacle. So 70 to 500. Now the earliest compilations are believed to be have been written between 70 and 200. Okay? So the earliest of these compilations. And this is the quote that we find in one of them. It's called Babylonia Sanhedrin 43a. And it's a very short quote, but check out the details that we read here. On the eve of Passover, Yeshu was hanged. For 40 days before the execution took place, a herald cried, "He is going forth to be stoned because he has practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy." All right. Of course, we know Yeshu is how you pronounce Jesus' name in Hebrew. And so, also, when they say he was hanged, that's a euphemism for being crucified. Even Paul references an Old Testament Deuteronomy passage. So, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, we see the reference, "Cursed is he who hangs upon a tree," and he uses that to reference the crucifixion. So, it's not just mere hanging. But what are some facts here that we can learn? Let's see. There's two facts, right? Well, first one is Jesus was crucified on the eve of Passover. And this lines up directly with what we know about the Jesus in the Gospels, in the New Testament. On the eve of Passover, we just celebrated that last week, right? Or reflected on that one, at least. The second fact is the reasons why Jesus was crucified. It says that he practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. So we know he enticed, that was the big claim of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the scribes, right? When they took him to the Roman governors, and they basically told him, "He is causing our people to blaspheme," or something like that, right? I forget, I'm paraphrasing at this point, but it does affirm he enticed Israel to apostasy. This is the reason they wanted to stone him so many times. But also, notice this. This is a backhanded comment or affirmation about the fact that he performed miracles. Because they're saying that he practiced sorcery. Isn't that weird? What's one of the big commands not to do in the Old Testament? You will not practice divination or give even room for those who are sorcerers. And that was punishable by death. And they're accusing Jesus of having practiced sorcery. And so we know that at least these guys are affirming that he did at least things that were extraordinary enough to have been considered sorcery. So this seems to be kind of this offhand remark about, or affirmation about him performing miracles. So this is a big one. Interesting. Now, how do we know that this is Jesus that they reference, right? What if this was another Yeshu, you know, that kind of stood up and tried to do these things? You know, kind of weak argument. But remember, I didn't mention this in the beginning of the study, but if a skeptic brings up the whole idea of, like, you can't use the Bible, my first thing out of my mouth would probably be is, like, do you even know what you're asking? The Gospels are considered the most reliable sources we have about Jesus. Why would you want to go away from those? So again, to answer the whole question, well, how do we know that this is Jesus Christ that they're referencing here in this quote? Well, let's go back to the Gospels. And at least this quote matches up one for one about the facts about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So don't be afraid to kind of push the whole idea is like, well, we can trust the Bible. In fact, we can trust the Bible even more than the evidence that I'm about to lay down the law with, you know? That was a joke, but whatever. All right, so we just did five non-Christian, extra-biblical pieces of evidence, sources, guys. All right? Remember, I mentioned in the beginning, there were 17 so far, 17 non-Christian written sources that we can choose from. Not equally reliable for sure, admittedly, but for instance, we didn't mention other sources, and I'll just write their names. Actually, they should be in your study guide, right? Thallus, Suetonius, Maribars, Serapion, Julius Africanus, which Bungie actually made a quote of his in his Good Friday study, referencing the darkness that occurred during the crucifixion, the eclipse that occurred. And then Celsus is just another one. And so there's others as well. Now, in the end, how much do we actually know about Jesus from these sources? So let's kind of go down the list of what we learned. Jesus existed as a man, right? I think we got that one down. Remember, that's the basic question we're trying to answer. He existed as a man. But not only this, he was considered to be wise. He was considered a powerful and revered teacher. He was worshipped as a god. He performed miracles. He was crucified. His personal name was Jesus. People called him Christ or Christos in the Greek. He has a brother named James. He won over both Jews and Greeks. He had a large following of both. Jewish leaders of the day expressed unfavorable opinions about him. Pilate was the one who rendered the decision that he should be executed. And also, he was executed during Pontius Pilate's governorship in Judea. So we know the exact time frame. And he was crucified on the eve of Passover, as we just read. And I want to read to you this quote here, kind of giving a little bit more information from, I believe it's Edwin Yamauchi. And he says, we would still have a considerable amount. So even if he says, even if we didn't have any of the New Testament or other Christian writings, what would we know? We would still have a considerable amount of important historical evidence. In fact, it would provide a kind of outline for the life of Jesus. We would know that first, Jesus was a Jewish teacher. Second, many people believed that he performed healings and exorcisms. Third, some people believed he was the Messiah. Fourth, he was rejected by Jewish leaders. Fifth, crucified under Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. Sixth, despite this shameful death, his followers, who believed that he was still alive, spread beyond Palestine so that there were multitudes of them in Rome by AD 64. And seventh, all kinds of people from the cities and countryside, men and women, slaves and free, worshipped him as God. That's a lot of details. And at that point, you got to present your skeptic friend. Is that enough evidence? Is that enough evidence? I mean, how much more details of a person's life do we have to give in order to be like, okay, he existed, you know? And from there, now you start considering, okay, who is this Jesus then? Is he God? Is he Lord, liar, lunatic? That kind of stuff. He's no longer legend. Is he Lord, liar, lunatic? But remember, guys, please remember this fact that the Gospels are the most trustworthy, complete, and reliable sources for Jesus. So you don't even have to get into this whole issue. But if the skeptic still wants to go down this road, be like, okay, let me show you, okay? The incidental sources, the ones that we just covered, they really don't add much detailed information. However, they are valuable as corroborative evidence. Now I want to read to you this quote, which I think kind of sums up this whole maintaining this idea that Jesus didn't exist, and this is what we'll close with, okay? From F.F. Bruce, who we'll be drawing on for our studies about the reliability of the Bible. But F.F. Bruce, who is Ryland's professor of biblical criticism and exegesis at the University of Manchester, has said, "Some writers may toy with the fancy of a Christ myth, but they do not do so on the ground of historical evidence. The historicity of Christ is as axiomatic." Axiomatic is basically something you just assume at the beginning. "The historicity of Christ is as axiomatic for an unbiased historian as the historicity of Julius Caesar. It is not historians who propagate the Christ myth theories." All right. And just like Bungie said, you know, as he was giving a spiel in the morning, he said, yeah, these aren't historians. There's not like this big group of historians that are pushing this whole Christ myth thing. Richard Carrier might be one of them. But again, whether he started off with that assumption and then got his PhD, that's debatable. So they're, let's just, for the most, for all intents and purposes, there are no historians that agree with this idea that Jesus did not exist. It's on the popular level that you start hearing this idea. So you don't have to be afraid of this whole objection. We know Jesus existed. It's clear as day.